Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our study of the book of Esther. Just a little bit of an announcement. I want to let everybody know that we're going back to the normal format where we're going to have a study of the Bible first, and then we're going to go to our prayer time. The prayer time will not be televised. So there are enough people now coming back and getting the prayer requests. And if anyone would want to know what the prayer requests are, you can contact Deanne Jenikis, who is the prayer chain coordinator, or talk to any one of us and we'll help you out with that. I appreciate your prayers. But we're pretty well getting back to normal. And the live streaming is really dedicated to the teaching of the word. So we'll be removing the prayer off of that. Anyway, as we begin tonight, I invite you to turn to Esther chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. I have entitled the sermon for tonight, Mordecai's Loyalty. Mordecai's Loyalty. And that is Mordecai's loyalty to the king and also to Esther. So we're now going to shift from a little bit from Esther to Mordecai. We've seen already in our big context, as we've covered all of chapter 1, and now we'll be covering all of chapter 2. We have seen the queen, Queen Vashti. She has been deposed and removed by King Ahasuerus. The idea was to go out into the kingdom and bring in virgins, and they would come in, and one of them would replace Queen Vashti. And it's at that point that Esther is chosen by the king's servants and put in the harem. And then there was the beautification of the harem to eventually go before the king. All of that has happened, and the king has chosen Esther to be the queen. So we're looking at the providential hand of God, and this is going to be the preserving of the Jewish people. But there are a number of other twists and turns in this true narrative, and we're now going to see the introduction of Mordecai. So Mordecai's loyalty. Verse 19 will be Mordecai at the gates. We're going to see that that is an official position for him, and he's at the right place at the right time in the right position. That's the providence of God. We're going to see verse 20, Mordecai's advice, his advice to Esther. Verse 21, we're going to see that Mordecai learns of a plot to kill the king. And that's verse 21. Verse 22, because he is the caretaker of Esther, he's going to reveal that plot to Esther. And that plot is to assassinate the king, and she will tell the king, and his life will be spared. And it's the setting up of this right place, right time, right position to save the Jewish people. And we're going to see that the conspirators are hanged in verse 23. But before we begin, let's just read Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And we'll have a word of prayer and we'll begin. It says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So this is Mordecai's loyalty to the king and to Esther, and God's providential hand at the right place, right time, right position. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn from this true account of Mordecai and Esther and your providential hand. Father, last week we learned that even in spite of our sin, the things that we do, we cannot thwart your will or your plan or your glory. And I'm thankful for that. But I pray, Father, that we're following close. And I pray that we're following close and that we're a part of your will and not one who's been an obstruction to your will. But having said that, Lord, it goes on and life goes on, and we submit ourselves to you in faith as you providentially lead, guide the right place, the right time, and the right position. May we be used of that in for your glory, Lord, and we'll thank you for it as you give us understanding this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we take a look then at this, we come to verse 19, and there's a couple of things we need to talk about. It is Mordecai at the gates, and we'll explain that. And let's go to verse 19, and we'll read that, and we'll work our way through that. Verse 19 reads, "When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate." So let's talk about the fact that the virgins were gathered together the second time. There's a little bit, of course, a little bit of difference of opinion whether this is referring to those same women who were collected for the harem. They were virgins. Now they're part of the concubines and they are gathered together for a second time. Or the other position is that they went out and grabbed a second group of virgins to be brought in. The text doesn't say explicitly what it is or for what reason, so we have to kind of read between the lines as we put the context together. Well, first of all, let's go with this first view. The first view that some view this as a second gathering of the original virgins, now concubines. Why would this happen? Well, Constable and a few others mentioned that it was to highlight Esther's beauty. And if this is true, this is a neat part of the story. Queen Vashti, as you know, was deposed because she would not come before all of the guests. If you're reading between the lines, this is the idea that all of these concubines are being brought out in public with Queen Esther and her beauty far exceeding all of them. So some say this was to highlight Esther's beauty as queen. And that's a great part of the story, if that's exactly what this means, but it doesn't say it. So Constable goes on and says, "Evidently, the reassembling of the virgins, verse 19, was part of a procession the king designed to show off Esther's beauty compared with the other contestants in his beauty contest." Maybe that's it. The other part is that others are suggesting that this is a second time that he's gathering other virgins together. They are called virgins here. Wiersbe takes this, MacArthur, Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's the idea, John MacArthur says, perhaps the king intended to add the second best to his concubine collection. One would even wonder, why would the king even need this? If this is true, then we're seeing, again, the moral deficiency of this king and his avarice, sensual pleasure. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, apparently there was a gathering of another harem of virgins during the time Mordecai was at the king's gate. And one writes, if the king is indeed pleased with Esther, maintaining an overextended harem will not be necessary. But it is also possible that the king's attendants, who know him well, have a regular routine for keeping the harem full. In other words, that's the suggestion of this guy is just very immoral. And as we said before, history does reveal some of that. John Wickham, in his commentary, stated that history talks about his liaisons in different parts of the country. So anyway, I think the important thing about that is that somehow or other, it's the setting up of talking about Mordecai. And it's going to talk about Mordecai at the gates. And this probably refers to more than the fact that he's just hanging around. Quite possibly he has an official position. And the gates were very important at that time, and the gates were really the center of all kinds of meeting places and transactions. And this is where these officials would be. And notice it's Mordecai was sitting not just at a gate, but at a king's, at the king's gate, so that he, in essence, may have been a particular servant there at the gates. One writes, this indicates the strong possibility that Mordecai held a position of prominence. Now, we really don't know what that position would be. It doesn't state it. But perhaps it had something to do with the registration of all who enter the city and who leave. It was very important that the gates were protected. And they had guards at the gates because that's how they went into the city and that's how they came out. So guards were posted there. I don't know if Mordecai was a guard or whatever. But then also, too, it could have been a position of oversight where certain decisions are made. And this is where they're made at the gates. Or it just could have been general service to the king. I want to just talk a moment about gates because on my trip to Israel, I was able to see what they meant by the gates. And just doing a little research on that, we'll talk in just a moment about the different things that took place at the gates. But if you're looking online and you have the notes, there's some pictures on there and we'll just look at them here. This is in Dan. And there at Dan, they have the idea of a gate. Now, if you'll notice, the gate is kind of a small gap to go through, but there's a big area leading up to the gates. That's where all of this activity would take place. And so in archaeology, they discovered these, and so they opened these up so that they could be found and seen and visited. But they also found something very interesting. There's a rock with writing on it. And this is called the Tel Dan Stela. It's the idea that there's an inscription on this that they found there at Dan. And the inscription talked about the house of David. So it was providing the first historical evidence of King David from the Bible. So in other words, we've always believed that. We believe the Bible to be true. But people are saying, well, show me evidence. Well, here you go. The Lord allowed this to be found. The inscription is written in Aramaic. Apparently, it was erected under the reign of a king of Aram, describing his triumphs over his enemies. And the reference to the house of David suggests that a Judean king was involved in the events described. So this is support. And as you look then at the picture of the gates and all of those biblical references, when they talk about the men at the gates, this is the picture that you can have in your mind. One writes, Although the principal purpose of city gates was to make entrance and exit through its walls possible and to make the city secure, they were also used for many public purposes in the economy of the state. There's a couple here. First of all, in Genesis, we read that it was the place of gathering and discussion. So this is where you would come. Many of the people did not live inside the city. They lived outside the city, perhaps farming. But this is where they would come to get the news and discuss. It was also the place of administration. If you remember in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So it's a place where you not only talk, but this is where transactions are going to take place. The gate would be where there's an announcement. If the king had an announcement to the people, where would he announce it? He wouldn't go to from house to house to house. It would be out in the public places. We also see that Abraham purchased a piece of land, and this legal transaction took place, it says, before all who went in at the gate of his city. So in other words, that was where legal transactions happened. And then finally, you can imagine this is where trade and commerce took place. It was kind of like a marketplace as well. But this is the gate to the king's gate. This is to his palace. And so we really think that since it's mentioned so often that Mordecai was one of the servants that had some sort of a job, some sort of a position there, and he just happened to have that position so that he was at the right place, the right time, in the right position. No, it was all a part of God's providence. Well, we come to verse 20, which we've already talked about, but we'll mention it again. This is Mordecai's advice to Esther. This was his advice that she not tell anyone that she was Jewish. And we've talked about this where we are to be bold for the Lord. Nevertheless, things are as they are, and God allowed this. She eventually would reveal that she was a Jew, but Mordecai was working the timetable here. And verse 20 says, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Now, as we go on in the book of Esther, I think we'll see that there was persecution of Jews. There was some anti-Semitism. Now, it may not have been everybody, but we're going to see it was with Haman, and we're going to see that he eventually got an edict passed that he was able to kill all Jews everywhere. It would have been the genocide of the Jewish people. I think that falls under the category of anti-Semitism, at least with some. So we'll see that as we go through chapter 3, because in chapter 3, it will come out that Mordecai is a Jew. He's a Jew, and he would not bow to the king because he was a Jew. And that's very interesting that not only does it come out that he's a Jew, and so those who are saying, well, Mordecai just lacks spiritual character, there it is, plus the fact that he refused to bow down to the king. So we'll see that. Now, let's talk about Esther for a moment here. We see Esther's character again. Esther's character of obedience. We've just seen her humility as opposed to Queen Vashti, her stubbornness and her rebelliousness. We see Esther's humility and even obedience here. Now, again, Mordecai was probably concerned for her life, since there was going to be an edict to kill Jews. And, of course, her position would be in jeopardy. But we see her willingness to obey Mordecai as she did while he was raising her. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but there's something to be said about obedience. First of all, obedience is the character of Christ. So we as believers, if we say, well, I want to be just like Christ, well, it's got to include obedience. Obedience to the Lord and obedience to His Word. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." So Christ came to do the will of God, and He did. He did it perfectly. What was that will? That will was to die on the cross and provide salvation. Romans 5:19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous." So there's something to be said about obedience. And I also just want to mention that obedience is a fruit of salvation. We come to Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's producing the character of Christ. He's producing obedience to the will of God. So that's something that ought to be a part of a believer's life, is obedience. It should not be rebellion, rebellion, revolt, revolt. That's not the character that's being developed in our sanctification. And one other thing about this is that I really believe that parents, in the many things that they teach their children, need to teach them the importance of obedience, and they need to teach them obedience. In other words, you could have kids and, you know, you would tell them to be good in sports. You would tell them to be good in all kinds of other things. But are you teaching them about spiritual things, that they ought to be obedient to God, and not just God, but obedient to parents? It says in both Ephesians and Colossians, "Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." And so you're training your child from the very beginning to be obedient. And Esther is an excellent example of that. She didn't have to obey Mordecai, in a sense. She's now out from under his home. She's now under the authority of the king. She didn't have to do it. In fact, one might assume that she might start becoming like Queen Vashti, who, "I'm going to be self-determined, I'm going to be arrogant, and I'll do whatever I wish. After all, I'm the queen." You don't see any of that in the character quality of Esther. So even though we've gone through and we may have found some spiritual defects, it's not a total bankruptcy. There are an amazing amount of character qualities in both Esther and Mordecai, as we're going to see, and going to see his loyalty. Well, we pick it up in verse 21. In verse 21, we're going to see that Mordecai learns of a plot, the first part of this. It says, "In those days," now we're back to the narrative of God moving and working through them, "while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate," and again, that's another reference, most likely that he was an official, because he's going to hear, we assume he's going to hear it, something from two other officials of the king's who obviously were at the gates. So he was sitting at the gates. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, they were guards of the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Well, working our way through this, a plot was discovered. So here, Mordecai, right place, right time, right position, right gate. And somehow or other, he discovers this plot to assassinate the king. Now, who are these conspirators? Well, this is about as much as we know, that their names were Bigthan and Teresh. We really don't have any more extra biblical resources on them. We don't find their names in history or anything, but that's fine. We do have a historical document, the Bible. And the Bible is God's word, and the Bible is true, and the Bible is faithful. It's inerrant, it's infallible. So this is a historical document telling us this happened. And of course, it also is going to set up a step and a level for the remainder narrative of Esther. Now, they had a plot to assassinate the king. It will be foiled. We do learn from history that 14 years later, King Ahasuerus is assassinated. We do find that. So this is a real thing. Now, notice it says that they became angry. It doesn't tell us why they became angry. They just could have been disgruntled. They could have been disgruntled about the king or something he did. Maybe the fact that he's taxing them. Although you must say that after he chose Esther to be his queen, there was a little bit of a change in him. He held this banquet and he gave some of his riches out to the provinces. I don't know, maybe they figured they were going to get more of these. But someone is trying, one of the commentaries tries to put this back into context and say, maybe they wanted Queen Vashti to remain. Maybe they were some of those that really liked her and wished she would have remained. And so anybody who became the queen, they would be upset with. Maybe. Doesn't say that. We don't know. But it's a possibility in the realm of the context. Maybe they were upset that Esther became the queen. Even though she hasn't revealed anything, maybe they didn't like her. Maybe they had someone else in the running. Or perhaps, and again, I'm just throwing it out there, perhaps this second gathering of the harem, maybe it was one of their relatives. Maybe it was their daughter. Maybe they said, we don't like that. We don't want them to be a concubine. Whatever the reason, they became angry. Angry enough to try to assassinate, says lay hands on. That's not for healing. That's for killing. They were going to lay hands and assassinate the king. Well, this plot is going to be foiled because of the loyalty of Mordecai and also the loyalty of Esther. But if you'll look at verse 22. It says, but the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So we see how this is worked out. This is how the king is going to really trust both Mordecai and Esther. That's going to come into play as we go further in the book of Esther. Now, it just says the plot became known to him. It doesn't state how. We can surmise that maybe since he was there at the gate, he heard these men. You know, sometimes you just people just are going to blurt things out. And if they're angry, that's one of the reasons why they may blurt things out. And unbeknownst to them, Mordecai heard it, and he is going to be loyal to the king. And not only loyal to the king, but if the king is assassinated, the queen also could be assassinated. So he's loyal to the king, but he's also loyal to Esther. And then also, too, obviously, if the king is killed, Esther will be dethroned. And Mordecai has in the back of his mind that this is going to be one of the ways in which the Jewish people will be protected. So somehow either he overheard them or someone else overheard them and then told him about it. What does he do? He confides in Esther. He goes to her in the hope that she will reveal it to the king. not only her loyalty to the king, but it very well could mean her own life and her own position. And she does. She does go to the king. As she reveals the assassination plot to the king, and she includes Mordecai's name. And this is showing that he was a loyal subject, and later on he is going to be a man who is honored, a man who is honored for his loyalty. All right, so now what about the two conspirators? Well, they're going to be hanged. There's probably not much more to the story, but I think there's some interesting things here. Verse 23, it says, "Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." Now, the first thing we read here, is, and I'm kind of glad, it says the plot was investigated. Now, here's a king, and he can do whatever he wants. And if he hears a rumor, he can act on the rumor if he wants to. It doesn't even have to be true, and he can take out vengeance on whoever he wants. But we see here that there was an investigation conducted. And that's the way it should be. I don't know if they believed that you're innocent until proven guilty. I doubt that they had that law. But I think that they wanted to find out the proof, and they did. And I don't know exactly what all of the evidences were, but it was enough that they consented that these conspirators were guilty. And of course, they were going to pay the punishment. Now, I want to spend a moment talking about this, because it says that they were hanged on a gallows. That's a little different back in that day from what we would imagine. Today, if we say someone was hanged at a gallows, it'd be like the old Western movies where the people of the town came out for a hanging. Well, that's probably not quite what they had in mind. The word gallows also means tree or wood. What it's going to refer to most likely is not hanging by the neck until dead, but impalement. They would hang on a piece of wood that they were impaled with. Bible Knowledge Commentary states, "Rather than being hanged by the neck on a modern type gallows, the men were probably impaled on a stake or post." Now, there's a reference there in Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. So I'll ask you to turn to Ezra chapter 6, verse 11, because this is what happened. This was the type of punishment that was carried out in Persia. And in Ezra chapter 6, verse 11, as the king is issuing a decree, he says this, "And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this." So impalement was a standard of punishment. Goes on to say, "This was not an unusual method of execution in the Persian Empire. Darius, Xerxes' father, or Ahasuerus' father, was known to have impaled 3,000 men. A record of this assassination attempt was written in the annals, the official royal record." So it's this idea, this is what's going to happen to them. And I think this is something to keep in mind when we talk about Haman and the end of that story. Now, somewhere in my reading, I read that the precursor to crucifixion is impalement. And so I did a little bit of research, found an article called The Practice of Roman Crucifixion, and it begins with the precursor of impalement. So it says the precursor to crucifixion was impalement. And if you think about it, crucifixion is a type of impalement. It's a type of punishment to enforce as much physical pain and punishment up to the point of death, but not going over the threshold for death. Death would be a very welcome thing for someone being either impaled or crucified. The Greek word translated cross in the New Testament is stauros, originally referred to a pointed wooden stake or pole firmly fixed in the ground. Walls of these stakes formed protective palisade fortifications around the settlements. So if you were guilty, all they'd have to do is go over to the fence and pull one of these off and impale you. Eastern countries, particularly Assyria, developed the practice of publicly displaying the corpses on these stakes. And sometimes it would be the displaying of the corpse's head, if they were criminals or traitors and enemies. And on these walls, they would sometimes hang, and it would be a means of humiliation and intimidation. In other words, the penalty was horrific, so that those who observed it would not repeat it and bring that upon themselves. This practice led to people using the stakes themselves as a mean of torture and execution. By impaling offenders on the stake and leaving them to die. And without getting gruesome or into detail, there seems to be different methodologies of how to impale someone. One methodology would be from the bottom of the chest up to the top of the chest or out the shoulder or even through the head. And you can read of certain accounts of this and how long that it took them to die. It said it would take anywhere from 15 seconds to hours with this impalement. Now, let's kind of turn the corner here for crucifixion. And of course, and even though we're talking about these forms of persecution and punishment, it is, of course, leading us to think about our Lord Jesus Christ. History does not indicate when impalement ceased and crucifixion began. But historians generally agree that crucifixion began among the Persians. And we always know and talk about the Romans and crucifixion. Well, the Romans likely adopted it from the Carthaginians. And by the way, it could be said that the Romans perfected it. The Romans perfected it that those on the cross would pray for death but could not find it. Many ancient texts refer to both impalement and crucifixion, but often fail to distinguish between the two and provide little descriptive detail of crucifixion. So in a moment, I'm going to make a connection there. So if you want to know why we went down that road, you'll understand. But of course, it does give historical background to the crucifixion of Christ. In our day and age, we don't have crucifixions. And one would say, well, I doubt that they ever did that. Well, you know what? There's a history of that type of punishment beginning with impalement and then later on progressed to crucifixion. And even if you were to look up, say, impalement through some of these historical places, they will often make a reference to the book of Esther, especially in regard to these individuals here. So it's not so much a hanging as it is an impalement. Now, at the very end of this, it says it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. This isn't the book of Chronicles in the Bible. What this really is a book of annals. It's a record book of the matters of the day. It's official court records of memorable events, and it's done in the presence of the king. That's all that that means. But nevertheless, we see that it had taken place. So the big overwhelming picture is we've seen Mordecai's loyalty. Loyalty to the king, loyalty to the queen, but we see his loyalty. And it also is going to show that it's going to come under God's providence to bringing about the protection of the Jewish people. So all of these events, from the very beginning to the very end, are all about God's providence. Well, I want to just mention three things. I want to mention the character of loyalty, and then I want to talk about the providential place and time and position, and then I want to talk about the Lord's crucifixion. Well, first of all, the character of loyalty. This is like obedience. It's the character of Christ. You know, oftentimes we find out that the Bible highlights these character qualities of these past Jewish people and saints and prophets, and for our example, to give us life examples of the character of Christ. The character of Christ, we know he was loyal in his obedience. We could also say he was loyal in his faithfulness. Not only his faithfulness to God, but also his faithfulness to us in his promises. I'm so glad that Christ is faithful. I'm so glad that Christ is loyal. As believers, it's what our salvation is based upon. The loyalty, the faithfulness, the truthfulness of the work of Christ and the person of Christ. But I'm reminded of one passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now, this doesn't mean that if we don't believe, if we don't trust in Christ, it doesn't matter, we're all going to be saved. It's not saying that. But if you think of a believer, and there are times when we are plagued with doubt or we don't step out in the faith that we should, will that thwart his faithfulness? No. He remains faithful because that is his attribute. He cannot deny himself. He cannot stop being who he is. I am that I am. And one of these character qualities is his faithfulness. And we see that about Christ. It's interesting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." The reason why we're able to say as believers that if something were to happen to us and we were to die, we would go to be with the Lord. Now, how do you know that? Have you seen heaven? Have you seen eternal life? No, but you've seen the Word of God, and you know of the loyalty and the faithfulness of God and the promise of God and the promise of Christ. You know that. And so you can be fully assured that not only does heaven exist, but those who place their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, the one who died on the cross for their sins, trusting him in him alone. The moment you place your faith in him, the scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You think it'll happen? It's the most secure thing in the world. God's word, God's faithfulness, God's loyalty, God's promises are indeed the most faithful and loyal things that there are. In fact, he cannot lie. It's impossible, the scripture says, for God to lie. It's impossible for God to be opposite of loyal. I think of when he is loyal to his covenants and promises to Israel. There are many who think that he stopped that. Well, no, he's not going to move away from his faithfulness. He's going to be faithful and he's going to be loyal. I also think of the sincere words of Jesus in John 14, 1 through 3. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And that is a declaration of his deity, but that's also a declaration of his loyalty as well as God's. And notice what he says. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." I just think that is fascinating. That's different from him saying, "If it were not so, I wouldn't have brought up the subject." He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you that it was not so." But it is so, and that's why he told us. He says, "In my Father's house," excuse me, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." By the way, that's the character of loyalty. That's what has the ring of loyalty. He says, "For I go to prepare a place for you." Now, he wouldn't have to write verse 3. If you're thinking and trusting in the Word of God, if you're thinking reasonably, if you're thinking logically, he says, "If there weren't dwelling places, I would have told you so." And then he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." The next point would be, well, then what? Well, then logically you should say, well, there's a place for me because I'm a believer. And when he comes back, he's coming back for me and he's going to take me there. That's exactly what he says. Verse 3, "If I go," and he will go, "if I go and prepare a place for you," and he already told us that he would, so he's filling in the gap there. He says, "then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So it is a loyal and faithful promise. And of course, it's been very interesting going through the book of Revelation as we've been studying the New Jerusalem. And many have thought that the very place that he's preparing for us could be none other than this New Jerusalem. That is where we are going to spend eternity, in this holy city where it has no temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. It has no sun or moon or no need for it because the glory and the Shekinah glory of God and the Lamb will illuminate everything. Everything will be translucent, including what we're going to learn about this week, a clear crystal river, which is the river of the water of life. Even that will glow in the glory of God. So we have this character of loyalty. It's the character quality of Christ. Anything that Christ has, we ought to try to emulate. Now, there is a problem. The problem is that the scripture says this: many a man proclaims his own loyalty. Everybody's loyal. I'm going to be loyal to you. But who can find a trustworthy man? We are unlike the Lord. A sinful man is unlike the Lord. And when we talk about sanctification, it's making us more like Christ and less like ourselves and sinful man with the sinful nature. We ought to be trustworthy people, believers. We ought to be loyal. And our first loyalty ought to be to the Lord and his word. And then in his word, there are other scenarios telling us where and how and when we are to be loyal. First of all, we're to be loyal to our spouses. In this day and age, divorce is rampant. Divorce is accepted. And I hate to say it, but even among believers, that's a problem. There's no loyalty there. You know, when you think of the marriage institution that the Lord instituted, it wasn't that, you know, Adam was just bored and, you know, he liked he liked the black lab and they were going hunting all the time, but he just still, you know, needed to talk to someone. It wasn't anything like that. It was God who said he's going to make a companion for Adam, one like himself, that he will have this intimate companionship. And it's to be resemblant of the loyalty and the relationship between God and ourselves. And God will never be unfaithful. God will never stop being loyal. But everybody proclaims that they're loyal and they're faithful. But in this day and age, who can you find that's trustworthy? And finally, I'm going to say this about loyalty. The book of Proverbs talks about loyalty and that it produces righteousness and honor. It's not only the character of Christ, it's not only how we should act and live, but it's part of righteousness. It's right to be loyal. It's honorable to be loyal. It's righteousness to be loyal. So if you want to have honorable and righteous society, you have to be loyal. You have to be faithful. You have to be truthful. And of course, Mordecai gives us an example of that loyalty. Proverbs 21:21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. And I just think not only do people not want to be loyal anymore, but I don't think people want to be righteous. I don't think they want to be honorable. But that's why they have so many problems. To be loyal and righteous and honorable is to have life, is to live the right way. And there are some byproducts of living the right way as a Christian with the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like obedience accompanies salvation, I think faithfulness and loyalty accompany salvation. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Why are they faithful? Because that is something that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer. It ought to be characteristic of a believer. And one has to wonder, when these things are not in today's Christianity, if today's Christianity is really Christianity. Well, let me move on because we have just a little bit of time here. The next point I want to make is this idea of God's providence in the right place, the right time, and the right position. And this is talking about Mordecai having that position, if indeed that's what it means. He's at that place where he hears about this conspiracy, and it's going to save the king's life and also Esther. And Ferguson writes in his commentary, "The closing verses are far from incidental, but describe another silent providential act of God drawing a thread together in his greater plan. God has both Esther and Mordecai in the position where he wants them." So, doesn't matter if anyone's trying to thwart God's will. It doesn't matter even if we're not perfect. We ought to strive for our obedience and loyalty through the Holy Spirit. We ought to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. But at the end of the day, God is more powerful than all of that, and his will be done. Another one writes, "If the second gathering of virgins has to do with major changes in the harem's structure, this occasion would be a good one to get him, Mordecai, repositioned. At the same time, the uproar is good cover for the workings of the plot." So we even see these fine. So perhaps this second procession is what put Mordecai exactly there. And it, with all of the upheaval, probably gave these men just the idea of that they were undercover and they could talk about it. And they were end up being punished and killed. The last thing that I want to mention is that God has spared many Jews down through the ages and in the scripture, but he has not spared his own son. And of course, one of the greatest examples of that is Abraham and Isaac, where he tested Abraham's faith. And if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, we know this narrative. It's the command to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham was going to do it, perhaps in thinking that he was going to raise him from the dead. It says, verse 12, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thickets by his thorns. And by the way, the ram was in the right place at the right time and in the right position. The providence of God. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it will be provided. And that was done on Mount Moriah. And we find out that Mount Moriah was where Solomon built the temple. The sacrifices were made. But outside the walls and the gates, near Mount Moriah, was another situation where God did not prevent a death, did not prevent the sacrifice. He prevented Isaac from being sacrificed. He protected the life of Joseph. He protected the life of Moses. He protected the life of Mordecai and Esther and even the king and even the Jews. But it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. And the idea is that was the purpose of Christ's coming, that he would die in our place. He would take the punishment for our sins. He would become our Savior. And if we place our faith in him, we will have eternal life promised by his loyalty. And all of that was accomplished not by impalement, but by the crucifixion of Christ, which, by the way, was the right place, the right time, the right position, God's providence in bringing about his predetermined plan to provide a sacrifice for the sin of man. This is some of the things that we learn from the book of Esther.